It's been a feast, hasn't it? A bit of a feast of Sibs and Athanasius and Arius and a bit of Luther, of course. And who else have we had? Oh, Augustine and all these different great men, for the most part, from the past who have been men of the Word of God. And we've had highlights coming from them and just this sense that we're not alone. We're not alone in saying God is a relator. And God is delightful, and God can be known, and God wants to be known, and He loves us. We're not just making this up. We've got the whole of church history, not every person, of course, but the whole of church history standing with us in saying this. But as it's been a feast, I'm very aware of that. There is a danger of gluttony, a danger of overeating, which apparently is a sin, and we've got to be careful of that. And so in this session, I'm not going to try to hit us with yet more heavy information, not that it has been heavy, but you know what I mean. I'm just going to keep it light, and actually just look at a passage in the Bible, which, of course, we would all affirm as being the right thing to do to finish up the day. So we're going to look at a passage together. As you look around, you look around at the culture, you look at the rich and the famous and all the people that are in the spotlight in the media, you'll notice that there's something that's fairly consistent. There's this consistent sense that there's got to be something more. There's got to be something beyond what they've experienced or what they have. Maybe you've read those articles about people who've, you know, won the lottery. Tens of millions of whatever, they've won it, and then 2 years later they're being interviewed, and they sound almost as if they were happier before than after. And of course our response is to say, well, there you go, I am not going to wish for riches because it obviously doesn't satisfy. Of course it, no, most of us deep down, don't we say, I'd love to have a go at that. I'd love to have a go at being miserable with 20 million pounds. You know, I reckon I could break the pattern. The truth is, it wouldn't, would it? We'd be just the same. Because there's something about riches they don't satisfy. You look at fame and the famous people and you think, oh wow, look at what they've got. And yet you hear the end of their lives and the stories that are told. It just seems so empty, so fruitless so often. We live in a world that for the past 45 years has been singing, even subconsciously, that great song, I say great with a quote, by the Rolling Stones, voted the second greatest song of all time by Rolling Stone magazine. I can't get no... Somebody remembers it. Now, actually, if you don't remember the first one, you might remember about the 15th version by Britney Spears. And you know, there's all these different versions. It gets covered time and time again. It's like an anthem for the age. People just can't get enough. And it's not just the rich and the famous, it's the people that you live next to, isn't it? Your neighbors, your family members, your colleagues at work get on the property ladder, very excited, but it's not long before you need to trade that in. Trade in this house and get a better house. Or trade in this car and get a better car. Or trade in this spouse and get a... Anyway, better spouse. I mean, that's the world we live in today, isn't it? Anyone see that news article yesterday, the young man in China? Now, you're going to be tempted to laugh until you remember, no, this is a human. 17-year-old in China, so desperate for an iPad and an iPhone, he sold his kidney. Went away, had surgery, gave away his kidney, got the money, and got an iPad. And you look at that and you go, my goodness, that is so wrong. This world is desperate for something, someone that will satisfy. And so we sit here, don't we, choosing to be here on a day like this when we could be out there in the sun or enjoying ourselves, whatever's going on out there. But no, we sit here and perhaps with a little bit of smugness in our hearts, we say, well, the world needs Jesus because if they had Jesus, they could be satisfied. Problem is, do you ever find yourself looking in the mirror and staring face to face at somebody who isn't satisfied? You ever find this sort of creeping consumerism, hopefully not to the extent of, you know, giving away body organs or whatever, body parts, but this sort of creeping consumerism that if I had that, I'd be satisfied, or if that, or something relational, or even a religious experience. The reality is that sometimes we, too, lack something in terms of satisfaction. How do we engage this idea or this issue of being satisfied? I want to look at a passage. It's a passage that we're all very familiar with. It's the end of a long day. I don't want to spring on us something from Obadiah or something like that. We're going to go to a passage in John's Gospel. And the reason that I'm so excited about this passage and I love it so much is because not only does it speak to the need of the world around us for satisfaction, it speaks also to us and the issue of our satisfaction. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We'll work our way through this text. I'm sure it's somewhat familiar to many of us, but this text, it's we'll just jump in at verse 3. The Lord Jesus is leaving Judea, and he went back once more to Galilee. Okay, so there's a bit of travel action going on here. And it says in verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. Now, I haven't got PowerPoint, and I think that's probably a good choice. But do you know the map? Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. And what's in between? There's Samaria called Samaria, right, in the middle. And so if you're going from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, you travel up the M1 through Samaria. Unless, of course, you were Jewish. Then quite often they would say, I'd rather not. I'm going to go east. I'm going to go across the River Jordan into Perea, the other side of the river, go up that way. It's a bit out of the way, but it's worth it. Might as well avoid the Samaritans, given the chance. And then we can cut back in and get to Galilee in the north. But Jesus is going through Samaria. He's going direct. And it tells us that he came to a town called Sychar, and there was a plot of ground where Jacob had given to his son, and Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, so about midday. Can you imagine the midday heat pounding down, and here's a well, and Jesus is sat next to the well, tired. We'll find out in a couple of verses that his disciples had gone into the town to get something to eat. And so Jesus is on his own. And then a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Now, this is uncomfortable. Not for us. I mean, for us in our culture, no problem at all. You find yourself in line at a train station or wherever, and you talk to the person next to you. Not too much, because if you're British, you don't tend to talk to strangers. But if you needed to, you would, you know? Oh, excuse me, do you have the time? Doesn't matter if they're male, female. Doesn't matter if they're British, foreign. We don't live in that kind of world anymore, but this was that kind of world. This was a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman. That's uncomfortable. This was a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman. Really a quite significantly uncomfortable moment. And Jesus says to her, will you give me a drink? Seems fair enough. She's come to draw water. He's thirsty. Will you give me a drink? Now, what's she thinking at this moment? We'll find out later in the passage that she has a few issues in her life and a little bit of history, shall we say. And so, not wanting to place too much of a prejudice on her, I suspect that what she probably was thinking was, this man is coming on to me. Will you give me a drink? What's the follow-up going to be? You know the kind of lines that people apparently use? I'm married, I don't think about these things anymore. Only to chat up my wife, and, you know, that's a different issue. But, you know, going up to a stranger and dropping a line and trying to get a response, and, you know, I'll give you an example, but it's terrible, so I won't. But that's what she's thinking. She's thinking, fine, the follow-up is going to be here. Write your mobile number on this piece of paper, would you love? That's what she's expecting. Jesus says, will you give me a drink? And so she responds, and she says, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Because Jews don't associate with Samaritans. And then Jesus gives her his follow-up line. Check this one out, see if this will work. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Yeah. Original. It's not what you're probably expecting if you're her, but okay, fair enough. And so she's thinking living water. Living water, like a babbling brook or an artesian spring or even plumbed water into the house. I mean, he's kind of, I suppose, taking the mick here, because here she is at a well in the middle of the day, which is not normal. You know, you'd want to come in the morning or in the evening when it's cool. But I suspect she couldn't, because if she came at that time, all the other women of the town would be there. I suspect that she didn't like the discomfort of that. And so she was willing to put up with the discomfort of the noontime heat to avoid the sniping comments. And here he's talking about living water. Now, what she doesn't realize, of course, is that this is John's gospel. She couldn't have. And if she had have realized, which she couldn't, that this was John's gospel, she might be thinking, hang on a minute, this is John's gospel. And in John's gospel, when Jesus says something that sounds kind of natural or physical or human, he probably doesn't mean that. He probably means something spiritual. But she doesn't know that. And so she takes him at face value and says, okay, Well, sir, you've nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? She doesn't get what he's saying. So Jesus follows up. He says, everyone who drinks this water from this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I mean, that is so saturated in Old Testament, you don't know what to do with it. A spring of water welling up from within. He's not talking about plumbing into the house or an artesian spring or a babbling brook or even this well. He's talking about something deep within that satisfies. Listen, lady, you come here every day and you take the water and you drink it, and 10 minutes later in this heat you're thirsty again. I'm offering you something that will satisfy you forever. You see, Jesus can do that because of who he is. He can offer satisfaction, not some sort of external satisfaction that's temporary, but an internal satisfaction. This image of the springs of water coming up from within, it comes back again in John 7. Same sort of idea, spring of water. It's very Old Testament, it's very Holy Spirit, it's very river, you know, all these kind of themes and images coming through. But she doesn't grasp all of that. And so her response at this point, well, you kind of got to decide what tone the response comes in. Maybe it's very genuine. I suspect it actually isn't that genuine. I think she's, let me just read it to you. I think she said to him, okay, sir, go on then. Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. That would be lovely. Go on then. She's not quite there. She's intrigued, but she doesn't get what he's saying. And so Jesus says, okay, let's take this to another arena. We've talked about physical needs. Let's talk about relational. And this is where the conversation gets decidedly weird from her perspective, because he says to her, go call your husband and come back. And she says, I have no husband. And he says, you're right. This is where the heart kind of stops or starts pounding, or the music changes. You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. What do you do with that? I mean, you imagine, you walk out of here, you head down to Oxford Circus, you go down, you've lost your ticket somewhere, it must be back here anyway, you go and you buy another one, and as you're handing over cash, no credit card, handing over cash, the person behind the counter says, hey, Peter Mead, ooh, hang on a minute. Hey, how's your wife, and how are your children, and how are things going since you moved house? And you think, whoa, this is weird. How can this stranger know this? You see, this is going to take it to a new level for this lady. And now he's not a stranger asking for a drink or more. Now there's something more going on. Now let's pause and think, what does this tell us about this woman? She's been married five times, and the man she now lives with is not her husband. I suppose our thinking automatically would go to the notion of divorce. Five times divorced. That's kind of Hollywood, isn't it? Goodness me, five times. That's a lot. Okay, let's not be unfair to the woman. Let's give her the benefit of the doubt. Five times widowed. still a problem, isn't it? The rabbis used to say, if a woman's been widowed once, it's okay, you can marry her. Twice, be careful. Three times, steer clear. You know, and they didn't say this. This isn't written down. This is my marginal reading of their instruction there. But you kind of wonder if what they're saying is, be careful, she might be confusing the Red Bull with arsenic. You know, putting something a little bit funny in the falafel. But you don't get widowed five times normally. That's not normal. That's kind of quite a string of bad luck. You know, I mean, this is kind of bizarre. And so you kind of have to wonder, either way, whether it's five divorces or five marriages or a combination of the two, this woman has got a huge question mark fluttering over her in the wind wherever she goes. Which is probably why she's at the well in the middle of the day. And it's not just a question mark where we wonder if or if not there is anything wrong with this woman. There's also an exclamation point because she is now living in sin. Completely unacceptable to Jews and to Samaritans too. This is the kind of woman that would slink around the town and slip in through the back door. Avoiding eye contact, avoiding conversation, avoiding others because her life is an absolute train wreck of broken relationships. She's a great picture of the world around us, isn't she? Because there's something within us, maybe in the way that we were created, that craves relationship. We hunger for it. Friendship, romance, marriage, whatever form it takes, whether it's a good friendship with somebody, a soulmate, heart to heart, or a marriage, we crave it, we long for it. And as we look around the world, we see people just absolutely train wrecking every turn they make, and you kind of go, oh please, what a mess. And here's the woman who's made a complete mess of every relationship she's ever tried. And Jesus brings that issue to the surface. Why? I suspect because he thinks he could satisfy that too. Because he knows what relationship is about. He knows what the needs are. Because he created us. A loving, relational creator who creates those in his own image so that we know ourselves. We are made in God's image, and he is a relator because we are relators. We know he is because we see it in ourselves. And if we get it wrong, how much more could he get it right? Anyway, she doesn't like this whole train of conversation. I mean, it's a little bit uncomfortable talking about the five and the one. And so she changes the subject. Okay, so where should we go? Sport, politics, religion. That's it. Let's go with religion. She says, Sir, I can see you are a prophet. Little change of subject coming up very quickly here. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. Phew. It's a relief. Get away from the whole home life issue. Now, you want to chit-chat with Jesus about anything, I suppose religious is as good a subject as you can pick. He's quite happy with that. He's willing to go there. And so he says, okay, fine. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Okay, he's not going all sort of relative and subjective here. He's saying, no, there is some objective truth involved, and you're going to find it in the Jewish source rather than in yours. But nonetheless, the externals, that's not the issue. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? A couple of times I've heard people say their favorite verse is John 4:24. And on at least one occasion, I've gone up to this person, one of these people, and said, okay, what does it mean? Very graciously. And they didn't know. They're like, I don't know, but it's cool, isn't it? Worship God in spirit and in truth. What does it mean? I think it's easier to say what it doesn't mean than what it does mean, although I have a little go at both. I suspect that when Jesus was sitting by the well near Sychar chatting to this lady, he probably wasn't thinking about late 20th century British evangelicalism. Just a little sneaking suspicion. I suspect he wasn't thinking about worship wars. You know, we've got to have the truth, we've got to have the word preached, and we've got to have the spirit, loud music, you know, drums. people will come up with that kind of stuff, and it all sounds very lovely, but it seems patently stupid, doesn't it? That obviously is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about this sort of combination of church service elements. I don't think he's talking about the charismatic wing of the church and the conservative wing of the church and some sort of fourth wave, can we bring them together? That was not on his mind at that point. It seems to me that what he's saying is sort of in contrast to this mountain, that mountain kind of conversation. That's what the context is suggesting, isn't it? Here she is saying, is it this mountain, is it that mountain, you have this temple, we have this temple. You know, it's all kind of external and form religion kind of stuff. And I suspect that what Jesus is saying to her here is that, you know, God is spirit. Just, you know, God is love, that's the way he is, that's how he relates, that's how he interacts with the world. And God is light, there's no darkness in him at all. God is spirit, it's by his spirit that he connects and bonds, as we thought about this morning. He draws us into relationship, the role of the Spirit, bringing the fellowship and the harmony and the communion of the Trinity. I don't think she grasped all of this, but I wonder if it was in there, in Jesus' thinking, that God is Spirit, and so the worship that he seeks is not about externals. It's not about duty and religion and ticking the box. It's about something from deep within. Our Spirit, his Spirit. The Holy Spirit at work in our lives and the truth as well. Jesus said, I am the truth. Maybe it's a little Son-Spirit reference, a bit Trinitarian in thinking here. Whatever he's saying something deep. Just like he talked about water springing up within. Now he's talking about worship springing up from within. It's not about the externals and the religion and the duty and the burdens. It's about something far more relational, something far more deep and satisfying than that. Now, she comes out with a brilliant statement at this point. She says, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. You see, the conversation has shifted now. It's not a sort of a potential chat-up kind of situation that's a little bit uncomfortable. She's recognized him as a gentleman. She's referred to him as sir. She's now called him a prophet. And now he's said something that's really stirred her. And she said, yeah, when the Messiah comes. And the Samaritans had this expectation of a Moses-like Messiah, a leader, a teacher who would explain things. And that's what she's referring to. And then you know what Jesus does? Remember John 3, chatting to Nicodemus? Nicodemus came to him at night, and Jesus seemed to answer every question with a question and be as confusing as he almost could be. That's a little bit unfair. But he seems to lead him a bit of a dance, doesn't he, in John 3? What does he do with this woman here? He says to her, I who speak to you am he. Isn't that beautiful? The teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, he didn't get an answer anywhere near as straight as that one. Well, he did. He just couldn't grasp it. You must be born again. He couldn't kind of get his arms around it. But now Jesus is speaking to somebody who is not Jewish. It's a Samaritan. This is not a teacher, this is a woman with a very questionable background, somebody of insignificance, somebody who's not even named. Isn't it beautiful that Jesus makes it clear who he is to someone like that? Isn't that the kind of thing that the God that Mike was describing to us would do? That he would just reach out in that kind of a way to somebody so undeserving, because that's the kind of God that he is. I who speak to you am he. This is quite the moment now. I imagine in her experience, sort of tunnel vision has come in. And it's zeroed in on this person who's absolutely blowing her mind and her heart wide open. Verse 27, just then his disciples were returned. And they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want to her? Or why are you talking with her to him? And so you can just imagine, can't you, this moment, very, very special moment. And she looks up and suddenly there's a semicircle of 12 men. Hey, ask what's going on. I'm not going to ask. Peter, you're always the one that talks for Peter. Say something. I'm not saying anything. You say something. Thomas, can you say something? Oh, I doubt it. You know, I mean, they're kind of... You imagine being that woman. It was uncomfortable chatting to one man who may be the Messiah. Now there's 12 men standing around gawping and elbowing and not saying something. Distinctly uncomfortable. I mean, what are they going to say? They're going to ask her what she wants? That implies something bad about Jesus. If they ask Jesus why he's talking to her, that says something bad about Jesus. They're loyal to Jesus, not to her. But they don't want to say anything, and so the whole thing is just kind of tense, so she leaves. Verse 28, she leaves her jar, and she went back to the town, and she said to the people, this is the woman that maybe was never showing her face in town, the one that would always cover her face and slink in through the back gate to get home. And she said to the town people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. It's quite the summary, isn't it? Five husbands, one man, that's everything she ever did. Anyway, come see a man. Could this be the Christ? And so they came out of the town and they made their way towards him. Drop down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. You see, they spend time with him, and they're captured. They're captivated by him. And then they turned to the woman. Don't get the tone wrong here. They said, we no longer believe just because of what you said, but we really appreciate that. Thank you. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Wow. Just a stranger who becomes a sir, who becomes a prophet, who turns out to be the Messiah, the Christ, who is the Savior of the world. And it seems like a big number of people from this village have spent time with him, and they've been captured by who he is. And they're overflowing with it. And we read that, don't we? And we look at the world around us and we say, oh Lord, they need you. The people hungering for something else, for something more relationally, for something more religiously, they need you. It's only you that can satisfy. Lord, would you somehow get them to know you? I wonder, before we move on from this thought, I wonder if there may be some of us who would say, actually, you know what, maybe I need some more of that. I know Jesus enough to tick the box, but I feel like maybe I need a couple more days with him. Well, that's what he gives us in his word, isn't it? An invitation to sit at his feet and to interact with him and to talk with him. At Cordeo, we talk about this a lot, the idea of reading the Bible aggressively and relationally, saying, Lord, I'm coming after you. Speak to me. Tell me who you are. I want to know you. And just reading and reading and reading some more. And somehow, instead of just ticking the box of a Bible reading chapter a day keeps the devil away and all that nonsense, how about 10 chapters a day and you might get closer to Jesus? You know, how about 20 chapters? Just be hungry for him and chase him in his word. And spending time with him, maybe you'll turn to your pastor and say, I believe based on what you said, but now I've come to know him even more. And I believe he's the Savior of the world. You see, that's what we need, isn't it? It's only in Jesus, only in knowing him that we can be satisfied. But what about the times when we look in the mirror and we see somebody who isn't satisfied? We know Jesus. We're in a relationship with Jesus. We've maybe been Christians for decades. Who knows? He knows. You know. And yet somehow you're looking for something more. Somehow it doesn't... You don't want to admit it. You don't go to church and say, I need more than what I've got already. I'm unsatisfied. We don't do that, do we? You know, how are you? Fine, lovely, praise the Lord. We kind of keep a nice Christian mask on, but maybe deep down we're thinking, you know, I'm hungry for something more. That's why I love John's gospel, and especially this chapter, because we skipped a few verses. And it's in these verses that Jesus turns, not to a stranger who's never met him before, but to his disciples. To those that already knew him, that already had something of a relationship with him. Let's look at these verses from verse 31 to 38. And say, Lord, if there's something here for me, I'm open. I'm open for something more, if that's a fair way to put it. Even more than knowing you, which is life itself. Well, look at what it says. She's gone back to the village, and the people in the village are heading down. And meanwhile, it says, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Now, what should they have thought? John's Gospel. We might be in John's Gospel, and we need to be alert to moments like this. You're not talking about real food, are you, Jesus? They didn't realize they were in John's Gospel. So you know what they did? They did the same thing Nicodemus did. They did the same thing that the woman did. They said to each other, did you bring him a sandwich? Did you see a pizza moped on the way back from Sychar? I mean, how does he have food? Where did he get food from? Did you bring him food? I didn't bring him food. What about you, Thomas? No. Has he got food? And they're thinking human, natural, physical. And Jesus is talking spiritual. And so he goes on to explain. He says to them, my food, verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what satisfies me. I don't need your Subway. I don't need a packet of sandwiches and a bag of crisps. I'm satisfied because I've been doing the will of my Father who I love. Maybe you've experienced that. You go to work, and at the end of the day, work goes a little bit late and you're short on time, so you rush in, change, and then rush out again. And you get down to the church and you set up all the furniture and the games, and the kids come in and you play the games with them, and you tell them the Bible story, and one stays back and you talk to them about Jesus, and then they all leave, and then the older ones come in and you do the same whole routine again, and one of them stops back and says, you know, my dad or my mum or my whatever, and you talk to them and you have this conversation, and then they leave, and finally you get to tidy up and you're turning the lights off, heading out for the car. And you go, my goodness, it's 10:30, and I haven't eaten since lunch, and I didn't even notice. You ever had that experience? Serving God satisfies. You see, I think this is the thing we need to realize. Knowing Jesus satisfies. But if we know him, if we're in relationship with him, then we will become like him. And as we become like him, his values become our values, his mission becomes our mission, and we find ourselves satisfied as we serve. Not a sort of duty-bound, I must serve because it's the right thing to do kind of a thing. No, it's I can't help myself. God's spreading goodness, little quote from Sibs, spreading goodness has spread out and it's tipped over and it's come as far as me and it's filled me up, the love of God poured out into my heart, and it's spilling over to others. I'm so delighted with God that I share him with others. Not as a burden or a duty, but as a delight, as a privilege. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so he goes on to say to them, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes, look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Huh? I wonder if they knew what he was saying at that point. Oh, maybe their minds wandered back to Amos 9 or some of the Old Testament allusions tied up in that. This idea of the reaper catching up with the sower, this end times blessing. Oh, maybe they went all theological. Or maybe they did what he said. If this is guesswork now, but when we get to heaven, we can check this out. I suspect there's an angel in heaven with little round glasses. Find him, ask him if he's the librarian angel, and say, would you mind if I looked at the DVD of John 4? And just check this out, because I wonder if it was kind of like this, that Sychar, if it's the town we think it is on this little hill, and the well, if it's the well we think it is just down a little ways from it, and there's a path that kind of goes off to one side, and then down towards it, a natural path with a right angle in it almost, and there's a field between the town and the well. Now this could all be completely wrong, but I think it might be true, so we'll just wait and see. And there they are down at the well, Jesus and the boys. And he's talking to them about how he's satisfied. And he says to them, lift up your eyes and look. The fields are white for harvest. And I wonder if they looked up over his shoulder towards the town and they saw in the field the townsfolk like a wave. not wanting to go single file down the path and then this way. They're so excited by what the woman said that they're flooding across the field, which has barely been sown. It's 4 months from a harvest, maybe. And they're lifting up their robes and these white flowing robes, you know, just kind of billowing in the wind. And it's like this wave coming towards them. And Jesus said, now you get to reap what somebody else has sown. I've been working, chatting to this woman for a while. You got all concerned about that, but I was doing my Father's will, and it satisfied me. Earlier on in the book, John the Baptist had been preaching. Others have done the work, but now you get to join in. Now you get to reap. And so for the next couple of days, the disciples milled around among those people. And as those people said, did I hear right? Did he say this? They said, well, this is how he puts it sometimes. I've heard him preach it this way. Oh, great, thanks. For the next couple of days, they got to be a part of reaping a harvest of hungry souls desperate for the satisfaction that can only come through knowing Christ. If we want to be satisfied, which isn't our goal, of course, that's beside the point, but if we did want to be satisfied, we would find that satisfaction not looking within ourselves. That's the problem, that's the mistake we make, isn't it? The very problem of sin is the looking in ourselves, and we're so good at sanctifying sin and looking at ourselves. But no, if we want to be satisfied, we look to Jesus. And it's in knowing Jesus, as he reveals the Father to us, as he envelops us in the spreading goodness of a delightful God who loves and gives and overflows and reaches out and brings us into the relationship of the Trinity. He brings us into that, and we find that we're satisfied. And if we're his, not as a burden, not as a duty, but as an overflowing delight, we start going to others and saying, you've got to know about this person that I've met. He's transformed my life. Let me tell you, this man, he's the Christ. We become like the woman at the well. Nobodies. Insignificant people considered significant by him, so that our hearts are captured and captivated, and delighting in God with a heartfelt Christianity, we take a message that the world is craving, that it is possible to know life to the full. I love John 4. Such a simple story, nice light way to end our day together. But a very simple reminder that the world around us is desperate for what only Christ can offer. And it's in knowing him that we're satisfied, and in knowing him we get to participate in his mission. We get to leave here and go out, not just saying, oh, that was a good feast. Absolutely stuffed. That was wonderful. We get to go and share. We get to go and tell others of a God who loves, a God who is lovely. We get to go and tell others of a God who is willing to die, a God who is so delightful. We get to go not with burdened wills, but with hearts that are full because of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, that's my prayer. That we would be so captured, so captivated, so struck by who Jesus is. And how in the Son we can know the Father. I pray, Lord, that you would deeply satisfy us. Not because that's our goal. But because we want to have our gaze fixed on you. And that as we have our gaze fixed on you, that we would be delighted. And then we pray that we would be able to spread the goodness, share the love, go out to a world that is craving what we've been talking about today. Father, would you please give us the privilege, even in conversation with family and friends and church friends tomorrow, of sharing what we've been blessed with in Jesus. That they too can know a Christianity that isn't a duty or a burden or a religion even, but that is heartfelt. Because you, Lord, are delightful. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.